Nothing can separate us from the love of God, or so they say. How do we know that we cannot be separated from the love of God? If this is true, then what makes it true for us? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Our studies in Romans continue today as we learn how salvation can be likened to an unbreakable golden chain of five links. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and let's listen together to Dr. Boyce.
In our last study, we were looking together at Romans 8, 28, and I said in the introduction to that I don't know of any verse in the Bible that has been a greater comfort to more Christians over a greater period of time than this one. And it's perfectly evident why that's so. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." We analyze that verse. It teaches us that God has a purpose, and that purpose is good, which of course we would expect if it comes from Him and is determined by Him. And also that we have a place within that purpose. Well, if God has a good purpose and we have a place within it, it follows that all things are going to work together for good to those who are God's. And yet, wonderful as that verse is, I suppose there is a sense in which the verses that follow it are more wonderful still. Because these verses tell us not only that God has a purpose, but they tell us how He accomplishes that purpose. And not only that, they tell us that God accomplishes it. That last point, the fact that God does it, that He is the author of the purpose and the one who carries it out, is the basis for what in theology is known as the doctrine of eternal security or the final perseverance of the saints. Some time ago, I heard a true story, apparently. In 1966, the Hindu mystic Rao announced that he was going to walk on water. That caused a great deal of interest, of course, and so on the day appointed for this feat, a great company of people gathered around the large pool in Bombay, India, where he was going to do the miracle. The holy man appeared. He made his way to the edge of the crowd and prepared himself by a few moments of quiet meditation, and then he looked up to heaven and he began to advance toward the water. A solemn and reverential hush fell over the crowd, and he stepped forward onto the water, and immediately he plummeted into the depths. He pulled himself up, sputtering, dripping wet, and apparently furious. He turned on the crowd and he said to this great embarrassed company of people, "One of you is an unbeliever." Well, fortunately, our Savior and our salvation is not like that, because if it were, if it depended in any measure upon our faith, it would be a very insecure thing indeed. Our faith is weak, and we are all unbelievers. But you say the point of this passage is that that is not the determining thing. It is true that we have to believe, but the determining thing is that God reaches out and calls to Himself a people. He sets His love upon them and saves them because it pleases Him to do it. And so salvation from beginning to end depends upon Him. Or again, we could look at this in terms of love. We like to talk about love today. Here Paul has mentioned it, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. We might imagine by that it works for the good if we love Him sufficiently. But that, Paul is now going to show, is not the case. It's not the magnitude of our love for God that matters. Fortunately, by His grace, we do come to love Him, but it's not that that determines whether we're secure in our salvation or not. It's rather the fact that He has set His love upon us. And so he begins to unfold in these verses just what God has done. Let me ask it this way. How has God loved us? Let me count the ways. Paul says He has foreknown us. He has predestined us. He has called us. He has justified us. He has glorified us. Five great doctrines, which have been described by some people referring to this text as a great golden chain of five links. This is a chain that has one end in heaven and reaches down and wraps itself around those whom God is calling to himself and then lifts them up to be with him. So the other end is anchored in heaven as well. Each link in this chain is forged by God. If it was forged by us, it would be a very uncertain thing. What we can do, we can undo. If we can make a link, we can break it. But if God makes a link, it's an eternal thing. That's why John Stott, in his treatment of this in Men Made New, calls this five undeniable affirmations. It focuses on God. The first two, you see, have to do with God's eternal counsels, what takes place in the mind of God in eternity. The last two had to do with us, what happens to us in time. And then in between stands calling, which links the two other groups of two. This is something that stretches from eternity to eternity and teaches us that our salvation is certain or secure. That's what the chapter is all about, of course, and these verses fit into it very well. Now let's look at these things one at a time. We're going to come back and look at them all again because they're so important. We have to understand them and understand them well. We're going to get to the end of the chapter and we're going to find Paul saying that nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But we're not going to understand that or appreciate it when we come to it unless we first of all understand what God has done. And that's what these verses are talking about. So here's the first thing. God foreknew his people. Now that word, when you begin to analyze it, suggests something which is misleading unless you examine it a little bit more carefully in terms of its usage throughout Scripture. Foreknowledge, obviously, is a word composed of two separate words, fore, meaning before or beforehand, and knowledge, which of course means exactly what it says, and it suggests, when you put the two together, that what's involved here is God's foresight of something that's going to happen, his foreknowledge of people and the faith they may or may not have. When that interpretation is stressed, it usually goes like this. It says God, because he knows all things, looks down the corridor of history, and way off in the distance, he sees what people are going to have faith and which are not. And then on the basis of his foreknowledge, knowing who's going to have faith, he predestines those who are going to have faith to salvation. And so everything that follows, follows upon that foreknowledge. What that means, of course, is that everything that follows, follows upon our choice. If we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we are predestined and called and justified and glorified. And if we don't believe, we're not. That's a very popular point of view. And yet it doesn't take a great deal of careful analysis to see that that doesn't fit the passage, not to mention the fact that the word is not used that way elsewhere in the New Testament. It doesn't fit the passage, first of all, because the passage is not describing anything that you or I do. It is true, we're going to see it later, that you and I do have to do some things. One of them is believe, but that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about anything we do. The passage is talking about what God does. Each one of these terms is like that. God foreknows, God predestines, God calls, God justifies, and God glorifies. The emphasis is entirely upon him. Moreover, when you read it carefully, you find that what God's foreknowledge is set upon is not upon something that we do, but upon the people themselves. It is the people, his own, that God foreknows. Well, what he is doing here is setting his favor upon them in a special way. The word is used that way elsewhere, and we're going to see more about that when we come back to it, but let me give you just one example. In the third chapter of Amos, verse 1, God is talking about the Jewish people, and he says, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." The Hebrew word is yada, and that's a literal translation. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Now, that does not mean that God doesn't know about the other nations, does it? Obviously, God knows all things. So if he says, "You only have I known," what it means is God knows them in a saving way. God has fixed his love upon them. He has chosen them to salvation. That's what the text says. The New International Version, if you look that up in your translation, you'll find actually uses the word chosen to make it clear. The New International Version text says, "You only have I chosen," and it does that rightly. And then there's this problem too. As the other interpretation puts it, God simply foreknows what we're going to do and then determines things on that basis. You ask the question, if human beings are as sinful and as bound by their sin as Paul has been saying they are earlier in this letter to the Romans. What, pray tell, could God possibly see as he looks down the corridors of time except unbelief? You see, unless God intervenes to do something, that is producing faith where faith did not exist before, the only thing God could possibly see is a lack of faith or unbelief. You see, in Romans 3, Paul has been saying quite clearly what we're capable of in ourselves. There is no one righteous, he says, that is, we can't do good deeds. There is no one who understands, that is, we don't even have a proper conception of spiritual things. And there is no one who seeks God. Well, if there's no one who does good and no one who understands and no one seeks God, if God looks down to see who is seeking him, who is he going to find seeking him? Obviously, no one at all. And therefore, the term has to mean something else, and what it does mean is that God sets his love upon people, electing them thus to salvation. John Murray handles this in a slightly different way in his commentary, and I want to read you what he says. Even if it were granted that foreknow means the foresight of faith, the biblical doctrine of sovereign election is not thereby eliminated or disproven. Because it certainly is true that God foresees faith. He foresees everything that comes to pass. The question then simply becomes, where does this faith which God foresees come from? And the only biblical answer is that the faith God foresees is the faith he himself creates. The reason God foresees anything is that he determines what's going to pass. That's why he knows what's going to happen. Hence, says Murray, his eternal foresight of faith is preconditioned by his decree to generate this faith in those whom he foresees as believing. Now, that means that foreknowledge teaches that salvation has its origin in the mind and counsel of God and not in man, which is what this text is all about. It focuses our attention on the distinguishing love of God, according to which some persons are elected to be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, which is what Paul has obviously been saying in the earlier verses. Now, the second step, or chain, link in this five-linked chain, is predestination. It's a term we know better than the term foreknowledge. It also has two parts. The great objection to what I have said about foreknowledge would go like this. If foreknowledge really means election, and predestination, at least in the common understanding, also has to do with election, then foreknowledge and predestination mean the same thing, and Paul is redundant. Can't mean that. So you have to find a different meaning. That seems to be a good argument, except that it is not actually a case of the two terms being synonymous, even with the interpretation of foreknowledge that I've given. Foreknowledge means that God sets his favor upon a certain group of people beforehand. Predestination carries it a stage beyond that. You see, foreknowledge means to see or know beforehand. Predestination means to determine one's destiny beforehand. Pre is the same sort of thing as for, and destiny is the destination. So it adds to what has been said. Foreknowledge means that God sets his favor upon us, but it doesn't tell the way in which that's going to work itself out. Now, predestination says God determines our destiny, and the destiny is what's already been described, namely that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the way he says it, isn't it? Those God foreknew, he also predestined. That is, those whom he elected to save, he predestined in this way, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his commentary that the Greek word predestination has the word horizon within it. The word is actually proorizo. And again, pro is that first part, it's pre or for, and then orizo is horizon. And he says the significance of that is this: a horizon is the dividing line. Everything on this side of the horizon you can see, and everything on the other side of the horizon you can't see. So it divides everything there is into two categories, those who are on the far horizon and those who are on the near horizon. And he says what predestination involves is God picking people up from the far horizon and moving them to the inner horizon, in other words, determining their destiny. I like that because the horizon is a circle, and it suggests to me the image of God throwing his arms around a certain people. You know how Paul writes about it when he writes to the Ephesians. He says, at one time, you were aliens and far off. You had no knowledge of God at all, but God set his love upon you and he drew you within the compass of his will and his destiny. And that's what God does. God sets his affection upon a certain people and predetermines what is going to happen to them spiritually. You say, well, what is going to happen? That's what the other words begin to spell out. They're going to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, and how that happens is by calling and by justification and by glorification. So let's look at calling. That's the third term. What does calling mean? Here again, we have to be careful of our definition, because calling is used in different ways in Scripture. One way in which it's used is for general, non-specific, or external calling. That is the call of the gospel, where you invite people to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself did it. He said on one occasion, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." He said on another occasion, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." And in various ways, he made that invitation throughout his entire ministry. Come, whoever will may come. It's a general invitation. The problem, you see, is that left to ourselves, we don't come. And Jesus himself knew that. He said in the same context in John, where he was offering a universal call or invitation to all people, "Nevertheless," he said, "nobody can come unto me unless the Father who has sent me draw him." So what's involved in that specific drawing of God the Father, calling individuals to Jesus Christ, is the different kind of call, the second kind. The first kind is non-specific, universal, and external. The second call, the effectual call, is specific and individual. It's that by which, in the context of the general call, God calls specific people to himself. They hear the call and they respond, because that call is the call of the Holy Spirit to the heart. I don't know of any better illustration of that in the entire Bible than the raising of Lazarus. You know the story. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and he got sick. And Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, because Jesus wasn't in the neighborhood when it happened. And it took 4 days for Jesus to get back, and by that time Lazarus had died. He must have died shortly after the message went out. So when Jesus returned, he had already been dead and buried in the tomb for 4 days. There was a short time in which Jesus dealt with the sisters, Martha first, who had come to him, and Mary also. And then he made his way to the tomb. Now there is Lazarus lying in the tomb. There is Jesus, and there are all the people standing about. Let's suppose for a moment that we're the ones that are standing there, and we want to call Lazarus. Let's try it. "Lazarus? Lazarus? Come on out of there now. We would like to have you back. Your sisters are here, Mary and Martha. They're missing you. Mary's been crying. Martha's been grieving. And besides, there are all the people in the village that like you as well. We don't think your work is done yet. There's much more for you to do. Won't you come? Don't spend any more time there in the tomb. Come on out here. We want you." What's the trouble? Lazarus isn't coming. Doesn't Lazarus want to come? Doesn't he love his sisters? That's not the problem. The problem is that Lazarus is dead. He can't come. But let Jesus Christ come and stand before the tomb, and the situation's quite different. Jesus doesn't even have to raise his voice, though he does, so the people will hear. Jesus calls him by name, "Lazarus, come forth." And because that invitation is coming from the mouth of the one who is the Lord and giver of life, the creator of all things, Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, Lazarus hears that voice and he comes. And he steps through the door of the tomb and is restored to life. Now that's the way the gospel is given, when it's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit speaking through the message of the messenger. People like me stand up and preach the gospel and say, "Whoever will may come," and we do that rightly. We have the example of Jesus Christ to do it, but we know when we do it that nobody dead in trespasses and sin is going to respond unless the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and giver of life, gives them life on the basis of which they are able to. You express it in theological terms, it goes like this. What comes first in the experience of the Christian? Does life come first, followed by faith, or does faith come first, followed by life? And the answer is life comes first, because faith is the first fruit of the Spirit. So the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his call brings forth life. That's the effectual call, and that's what's spoken of here. What follows from it is justification. And we don't need to say quite as much about justification because we've already talked about it at great length when we were studying the earlier chapters of Romans. It's a judicial act. It's something God does in his capacity as Lord and Judge of the universe. What it means is that God pronounces this verdict that the sins of the ones whom he has brought to faith in Jesus Christ are covered by the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, their punishment has been poured out on him. And in a corresponding transaction, the righteousness of Jesus Christ by the free grace of God has been applied to their account. So it works two ways. Here we are as guilty sinners, no righteousness of our own, and that sin is put on Jesus Christ and he bears the penalty for it. And then his righteousness by the grace of God is applied to us. So God says these are justified as far as my law and my standards are concerned. That's what justification is. The question we need to deal with here is how that relates to the calling, or to put it in another language, why does the word call come where it does? That is, in between predestination and justification. There are several answers to that, and one answer is that this is the point at which the predeterminations of God pass over into time. You see, God in his predeterminations is timeless, although we refer to it as being before in both of those two words, foreknowledge and predestination. We say God foreknew, and we say God predetermined. And when we're talking about God, that really doesn't mean anything. It's only the way we have to understand it. God is not a creature of time as we are. So what this means is that these things are fixed in the mind of God eternally. Nevertheless, there's a point at which it has to pass over into time and affect us because we are creatures of time. We are justified in time and we are glorified in time. And so calling is the point at which that passes over. God calls us to himself in time on the basis of his predetermination. That's the first reason. But then secondly, it also has to do with justification itself and what that means. Paul is not talking about faith in this passage because what he's talking about is what God does. He's emphasizing that side of things. It is true, we have to believe, but that isn't what he's talking about here. And yet, when you talk about justification biblically, you always have to link faith with it. We are never justified apart from faith. The Bible always says we are justified by or through faith, not on the basis of our faith. It's not because we have faith that we're justified, but faith is the channel. It happens in that way and not without it. So you ask the question, if faith is linked to justification, so you don't have justification without it, where does that faith come from? And the answer is, it's the result of the call of God. God, by his call, produces life, and the one he calls, and the first expression of that life is faith in the gospel as it's proclaimed. Paul doesn't give all the steps here of what we experience in this matter of salvation because, as I've already said, he's talking about it from God's point of view. He's only talking here of five things that God does, the determining things, of course. But if you put all the steps in it, you have a sequence that goes something like this. First of all, foreknowledge, followed by predestination, followed by calling. That is the three things that are mentioned first in this list. But after that, repentance and faith. And then justification, and then adoption, and then sanctification, and then perseverance, and finally glorification. All those steps. But you see, when you put them all together, the point is made. Calling is the thing that precedes them all. The way the entire process begins in us individually is with God's call, and all of these things follow. What about the last one, glorification? We've already studied that somewhat because it's come up already in the chapter. We're going to look at it again. The thing to notice here is that glorification is in the past tense. It doesn't say those he justified he will glorify, though that's what we might expect it to say. Rather, he says he glorified. And you ask the question, why is that? Why does Paul speak in the past tense of something which, at least from our own perspective in time, is yet future? The answer it's obvious he does it because he regards it as something so certain that he can use the past tense to describe it. It is good as done, is the way we would say it. You see, I think that's the same thing you have every time Paul speaks, as he often does, about the Christian's eternal security and the work of God. Take Philippians 1:6, for example, the great shorthand statement of it all. He says there, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will keep on perfecting it till the day of Jesus Christ." The day of Jesus Christ is the day of his return, and that's the day of our glorification. So what he's talking about there is glorification. God is going to keep on working with you until that final day. That, as I say, is the shorthand way of describing it. And when you begin to spell it out theologically, you do it in these terms. God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. And you can say glorified because it's absolutely certain. Now I come to the end of this, and I want to apply it in this way, a very simple way. I simply want to emphasize, as I have been all along, that these are all things God does. God foreknows, God predestines, God calls, God justifies, God glorifies. And because of that, our salvation is secure. One of the commentators on this passage sums it up this way, Robert Haldane. In looking back on this passage, he says we should observe that in all that is stated, man acts no part but is passive, and all is done by God. He is elected and predestined and called and justified and glorified by God. The apostle was here concluding all that he had said before in enumerating topics of consolation to believers, and he's now going on to show that God is for us or on the part of his people. Could anything be more consolatory to those who love God than to be in this manner assured that the great concern of their salvation is not left to their own keeping? God, even their covenant God, has taken the whole upon himself. He has undertaken for them. There is no room then for chance or change. He will perfect that which concerns them. It's all of God, and it's a good thing it is, because if it were of us, we certainly would undo it. Harry Ironside, in one place, tells a story about an older Christian who was giving his testimony. And it was a great testimony to the grace of God. He told how God had sought him out and found him, and how God had loved him and called him and saved him and delivered him and cleansed him and healed him. Great witness to God's grace and power and glory. And when he had finished his testimony, a rather legalistic brother came up to correct him, as sometimes we're inclined to do ourselves. And this other brother said something like this. He said, "I appreciated all that you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. Salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part." "Oh, yes," the older Christian said. "I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was chasing after me until he caught me." Now, it is true that you and I have a part. Faith is our part. We are to believe. God doesn't believe for us. And reckoning that we have died with Christ and so progressing in the Christian life is a part. God doesn't do that for us. We have to do the reckoning. And persevering is our part. God doesn't do that. We have to do that as well. But all of those things are done because God does what has just been described in these verses. We believe because God calls, and we reckon because God is sanctifying, and we persevere because he first of all perseveres with us. What we have to say about ourselves and our natural state is what that older Christian said. We have to confess that we have all run away. But God has set his love upon us. He has predestined us to a great salvation, to become like Jesus Christ. And in carrying that out, he has called us and justified us and will one day glorify us. In fact, so certain is that that we can speak of it even in the past tense. All of God, and may all the glory go to him. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so wrapped up in ourselves and so wrapped up in time that it's hard for us to think as the Scriptures do. When we think of salvation, we think of what we do and what we have to do, and there are times when that is right. We do have things to do, but by getting all caught up in that, as we often do, we frequently, generally forget that salvation is of the Lord. And so, our Father, we ask that as we study that, as we study today and as we will in the future, we ask that you will guide us to expand our thought and fix our minds more and more upon you. We've noticed that it's often true in the lives of Christians that the older they get, the less confidence they have in themselves and the more they see that salvation is all of you, and we would grow in that way as they have, those who are more mature than we. And we would pray that as we grow, we might also therefore grow in strength, because we grow in dependence upon you, and grow in effectiveness as witnesses to that grace, knowing that as we speak the words, you are nevertheless the one who quickens the heart and draws rebellious sinners to yourself. Bless us in those ways, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.